I have a big one here with this table, but I can't hear it.
Okay. So today, we're going to look at three churches because we didn't get to the third, the second one last week. So we're going to start off, this is chapter 3. This is the church of Sardis, and it's considered the dead church. This is verses 1 through 6. So Jesus, as it says earlier, he has the seven stars or the seven pastors in his hand. And I think I might have mentioned this. When it says he holds the pastors, it means that he wants to get them under his power and under his influence so that they would make decisions that and do whatever the Lord is showing him. So in verse 1, it says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So there's some contrast here that I want to show you. Now, we're looking at Sardis. Sardis was a city, and like a lot of the cities in that area, they had an necropolis. Now, not the Acropolis in Greek, in Athens. They had a small Acropolis there. And this was a fortified citadel, and what would happen if an army would come, the people would rush up into the Acropolis, into the citadel, and that would save their life. So that particular place, the Lord is, I think, kind of like using words to play on words here, to teach them something, to show them something. But they would go there, and that's where the people could run and have their lives saved or be saved. Then they also had a necropolis. Does anybody know what a necropolis is? A necropolis is basically a graveyard, and I think it means city of the dead. So the contrast here with Jesus, he says here, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead, like the necropolis, like the graveyard, and came to life, again, like the Acropolis, where the people could go and have their lives saved. So there's this play on words, again, that Jesus does throughout the book of Revelation with certain things here. Another contrast is would be this, that you have a church, possibly this church, because this is called the dead church, where they would come and they would meet, and they would praise, they would do what a normal church would do, but never realizing that they were dead spiritually. So a person, a Christian, can be dead and not, I guess, realize it, because they're going through the motions, they're going through certain traditions that they normally would do, and they think everything is okay. They think they're alive. Jesus said, you think you're alive to this church, he says, but you're dead. There's no spirit. There's no life. There's no sensing the presence of the Lord. There's no real surrender in their heart to the Lord. All the things that would cause a Christian to grow, not just the word of God, but that in the spirit that the Lord is after in our life. For example, our hunger, our surrender, our dedication, all that is missing. They may be dedicated to certain works, but still they're not dedicated to the Lord the way they should. So here he's saying that you have a reputation that you have life, but you don't have life. Now, that's a pretty sad commentary. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. The word watchful here carries this meaning that pertains to life in the spirit. So when he says be watchful, it's not that they're physically, they need to watch. There is a spirit thing that goes on, and life in the spirit in this church has been hindered, and for some, they have spiritually died. I was in a church years ago, and I saw this happen firsthand because of certain things that happened. And it's a very sad thing to see a person, a pastor, a church, whomever, where they're starting off really well, then after they go along so far and so long, then certain things happen and they're not as watchful. They're not going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, cause me to hunger for you," you know, whatever, you know. There's something missing, and what's missing is the life of the Spirit in them is missing. The rest of verse 2, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Now, that word perfect there means complete. It has several meanings, but one of them is complete. So in other words, they did not follow on or follow through to the end. And I'll give you two scriptures that have the same Greek word in it. Not the English words are different, but Acts 12:25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled," that's the word, "their ministry." So their work there was perfect, or it was fulfilled. Then they returned, you know, to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. And then Colossians 4:12, "That you may stand perfect and complete," that's the word complete, "in all the will of God." Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. So he says here something that's kind of, we don't catch it right away, but he says, remember therefore how you have received. You would think he would say, remember what you received. But he doesn't say, remember what you received. He says, remember how you received. So that implies a certain heart condition. See, how did I receive? How do we receive from the Lord? Is our heart soft before him? Are we receiving only what we want to hear, or are we receiving whatever it is the Lord is bringing forth, whatever it is that the word is saying, maybe pertaining to you, to me, to whomever. So he says, hold fast. Don't let anyone take away what you have received. And I looked this up because sometimes I look things up because I'm interested. The word, he says, repent in this verse, hold fast and repent. The word repent in the Old Testament means to be sorry or to regret. And the New Testament adds to that. It means to think differently, to change one's mind, or to turn around. So Jesus wants a change in their life with them. And then the latter part of verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come as a thief. What does a thief do? It takes certain things. So what will Jesus take from this church when he says this? Well, maybe their opportunity. See, we all have opportunities. Churches have opportunities. And we must avail ourselves of the opportunities that the Lord gives us, because some opportunities only come around once. And I can say that for sure in my life. I have seen this where I'm so thankful that I availed myself of certain opportunities, because that was the only time the Lord was offering or saying certain things. And so if you don't, you miss. So he's saying here that if you will not repent and you will not watch, I will come as a thief and I'm going to take something. And I think possibly it could be their opportunity. So they received and they heard. But for what purpose? To receive information? No. To say that was a good message? No. To hear wonderful things and wonderful truths? No. They heard, they received and heard for a purpose. And one of those purposes is that there would be a change in the heart. That's one of the purposes. So we receive from the Lord and we hear, that's going to help us so that there is a change in our heart and life. And I can't tell you how many times I went into a class or into church and heard things, and I didn't really like too much what I heard because I knew it was applying to me. But I just would take it and receive it because I believed the Lord, you know, wanted me to, and it was for my benefit. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. You know, we can't say, I like when I teach not to know what's going on in people's lives, because then people can't accuse you of, you know, preaching at them. I never do that anyway. But it's better when I don't know, because then when the Lord says something, it's not, I know it's not me, but then the person knows. I don't know what's going on in their life. Do you understand? Verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So first of all, there's always a remnant. You see this throughout the entire Bible. There is a remnant of Israel. In the various books, when you study different books of the Old Testament, you see most of the people, even in the wilderness, most of the people, you know, go and do a certain thing. And you have those that are dedicated to the Lord, and they're kind of set aside, and they're called the remnant. So here he says there's a few names. We don't know how big the church was. It probably wasn't, you know, they didn't have mega churches back then, but it probably wasn't a real big church. But he says, I have a few names that have not defiled their garments. So first of all, there's always a remnant. Secondly, that they did not defile their garments. The word defile means to soil, to stain, to dirty. So this implies that there is some spiritual garment involved in our walk with the Lord. And we talked about that whenever we were looking at the Bride of Christ. So, verse 4, the latter part says, and they shall walk with me in white. That just means impurity, I believe. Just purity. White a lot of times means purity. Verse 5. He who presently continues overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So there's one qualification for a white garment there. There's one. There's others, but that's one right there, and that is overcoming. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, the blot out, that's a subjunctive mood verb. It means it's in the realm of possibility. So the Lord could possibly blot someone's name out of the book of life. And that goes against certain teachings in certain churches that believe something different. But I don't know, I'm kind of a simple person, and if it says, I will not blot your name out, that to me says that it can be, I would say. So this here, to me, as I see this, it's possible for a Christian to defile their garment. In other words, they can persist and continue in the flesh, they can continue in sin, willfully, and continue and continue and continue that, and there's a possibility that that could lead to what Jesus is saying here. That's not what I'm saying, it's what I think the Word is saying. So it behooves us, all of us, and I'm myself included. So if there's anything in my heart, and I've prayed this many times, Lord, show me if there's something in my heart that is not right with you. Is there something that, you know, I'm doing or I should do that, you know, isn't pleasing to you, and, you know, correct that. And sometimes it's not a pleasant correction. But, you know, how much do I want the Lord? So now in verse 7, we're starting the sixth church, which is Philadelphia. That's called the faithful church. Verse 7, and the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, or no one opens. So Jesus introduces himself to this church having certain characteristics that would be relevant for them to see. For example, holiness. Yes.
They were known as what church?
The Faithful Church. Philadelphia is the Faithful Church. So there's several characteristics here. One is holiness, and he says that, and we'll look at that in a minute. Another is truth. And then the key of David, we'll look at that. That's something a little different. And then he who shuts and no one opens, and he opens and no one shuts. That's, I believe, related to grace. God gives grace. And we'll see that. So he who is holy. Now, Isaiah 6, we might touch on that next week. I'm not sure. Probably not. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garment filled the temple. And then the following verse says, above it, above the throne, stood seraphim, each having six wings, with two he covered his face, etc., etc. And he cried one to another, the two seraphim cried one to another out loud and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So that is seen in the throne room, and that is seen in various places in the Bible, Old Testament and New, where it says that God is a holy God. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will, this is the Lord saying this, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One of Israel. So when Moses and the children of Israel, they come out, remember they come out of the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh come in, and they're drowned, but the waters come back. And they sing this song, and they say, at the end of the song, they say, holiness to the Lord, or holy is the Lord. Glorious in holiness, they say. Peter says this, and this is, and you know, we realize that the Lord is holy, but sometimes we forget about the second half of some of these verses. Let me read them. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, we know that, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the Lord who is holy says to his people, be holy. So that phrase alone means that God will work on our behalf to bring us to holiness if we do our part, of course. And I think that that's kind of a missing factor in churches today. It's not mentioned very much about the holiness of God. It's not taught much. Revelation 2:1. Let me say, no, we'll pass on that. We'll look at that probably next week. So he is holy. The second thing he says in this verse, when he's addressing them, from he who is holy, from he who is true. As with every generation in every church age, Jesus is truth. Not that Jesus has a truth. Rather, Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the longer that we walk with the Lord, and the more we allow the Lord having free reign in our life to change us, we will become, in some small measure, truth, because the truth abides in us. Now, Jesus is truth, of course, but if we're going to be like him, that truth is going to be, in some measure, in us. So by introducing himself in that way, he's introducing himself as the truth to the church that is faithful. He is truth. Now, this is the one that I wanted to really look at and show you. He says, he who has the key of David. Now, there's two different ways to look at this. The first one, a key symbolizes authority. Jesus has authority to open the key, as he said, the key of David or the house of David, that relates to the Messiah, the roots of the Messiah coming from the lineage of David. That's one way of looking at it. But in verse 7, it specifically says, I have the key of David. And a key is the means of acquiring something. In Matthew 16, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That means that those keys can acquire something, and that's the kingdom. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, and I have the keys of hell and of death. See, he acquired those. So the key of David, I was reading this and I said, okay, what do we know and see? What's the first thing that we think about when we think of David?
Oh, is that a response?
No, it doesn't matter.
I think of a shepherd. Well,
yeah. Well, a scripture. I mean, a particular scripture. That he was a man after God's own heart. See? David was a man after God's own heart, which would mean that the Lord gave David a hunger for him. See, so if we have a hunger for the Lord, we are going to move in the same way that David did. And so the Lord, he has that key. And see, the key of David, I believe, is relationship, because when you look at the life of David, you can really see the relationship he had with the Lord. Even when Saul is chasing him and trying to kill him, he's out in the wilderness. He has to go and hide in caves. And all the time, he keeps his heart soft and right before the Lord. He had an opportunity to kill Saul, who was chasing him, trying to kill him. He said, no, I won't do that. And so you see this in David, this hunger. You see this relationship with the Lord, and see, Jesus has that key that we can actually get. He says this to this church, to hunger and to have this relationship somewhat like David or similar to David. So a key, and he also says this, a key can open a door and can close a door. And Jesus says that I can shut a door no man will open, and I can open a door that no man can shut. And the Lord, see, he knows the heart of men. And the heart can walk with the Lord and be single toward the Lord. The heart can deviate and move toward the things of this world. The heart can move toward the flesh. The heart can move toward things. I mean, the heart can go in many, many different directions. And so the Lord can open a door for us to go through. And when he opens that door, no man can shut it. So maybe there's something the Lord has specifically for you, for me. And he sees where we are. He says, I'm going to open this door for you. And so you go through it. Nobody's going to shut that door. And then, on the other hand, if there is a open door that we could go through and would cause us spiritual harm, the Lord can close that door and keep us from going through it. So he works on our behalf always. And that's a really, 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 really nice thing. Verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and a shut, and no man can shut. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the door that for this specific church that the Lord possibly opened or probably opened could have been a missionary door, you know, where they could, you know, send people to other places as missionaries. But most likely was probably a local ministry. The Lord opened up some doors for them to do something in that particular area where that church was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many, many adversaries." So that was when Paul was in Ephesus, probably to spread the gospel in Ephesus. And he says the Lord opened a door of ministry, an effective door. I want to read verse 8 from another translation because I really like this. This is the Concordant. It's a literal version. A literal version, I don't know if you're aware of this, but some Bibles are thought-for-thought translations, and some are word-for-word, and some are literal, so they'll use words that sometimes in the verse don't make a real lot of sense. So anyway, this Concordant version is translated from the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek text. It says, "I am aware of your acts. Lo, before you have I granted an open door, which no man is able to lock. For you have a little power, and you keep my word, and you do not disown my name." Same translation for verse 9. "Lo, I have granted to those of the synagogue of Satan." Now, who were the synagogue of Satan? The Jews in that area. The Jews, there may have been Jews in the church, Jewish people.
You mean like Satanists? Like
no, 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 no. They were totally hindering the gospel. They may have, like what Paul says, tried to get them back to the old law to do, you know, all the different things in the letter of the law from Leviticus and whatever, whenever the Lord was moving them to a different place in the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New. The synagogue of Satan, let me finish the verse and then we'll look at that again. "Lo, I have granted to those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are themselves Jews." See, they say they were Jews. And Jesus says, "and are not, but are lying." So these may have been, it may have been a synagogue in that area. And Jesus calls it the synagogue of Satan. Because if you look at how these people came against Jesus when he was in his earthly ministry, and he would quote from the law, and they would twist it all up and, you know, try to catch him in his words and all that instead of having an open heart and listening to him. So he says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. "Lo, I shall be making them that they will be arriving and worshiping before your feet." And let me read that from... "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." So he's saying that the Jews had this expectation because of certain scriptures in the Old Testament that there would come a day whenever the Lord would take the heathen nations and they would come before the Jews and fall down and worship them because they were godly. They were from God. So they were expecting that. So Jesus turns that around and says, no, that's not going to happen to them. They are going to come and be before you. And it's probably not worship. It's probably like humbling themselves before this church. It's kind of a different thing that you don't see in other places in the scriptures. Verse 10. "Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it is the promise of Christ that those who keep, so here they keep his word or keep his command and persevere, those who keep, the Lord keeps them. He says, you'll be kept. So if you and I keep the command of the Lord, and I don't just mean the Bible, I'm talking about what he's teaching, what he's showing, how he's leading, you know, all of that. And we persevere maybe in a situation that we don't like, a circumstance, we're persevering in there. The Lord says, they will be kept. The Lord will keep. And that's actually very reassuring because, you know, as Christians, we kind of been sheltered, really been sheltered in this country. You go to other places in the world and you see what these Christians have to deal with. It's some persecution. But I mean, even the living conditions, to persevere in the living conditions is really quite something. But the Lord says, if you keep my command, you keep my word, I will keep you. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to be concerned. The Lord will keep you. So I wanted to show you another verse here. Now, he says in that verse about persevering, in James 1:3, where he says, you have kept my command to persevere. And James 1:3 says, the proving of your faith brings out endurance and steadfastness and patience. Another translation says, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So the King James says, for the trying or the testing of your faith works patience. And those things we don't like. But those are the very things the Lord has ordained for us if we want to acquire certain things from him. Perseverance. We can persevere. Don't ever tell yourself, I can't make it. You can make it. Look to the Lord, you can make it. Doesn't matter what it is. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, and no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, and of course, the one who is conquering or overcoming. So the rest of the verse here, so he talks about verse 12. He says, he who overcomes. After that part of the verse, he tells what some of the results are of overcoming. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I don't even know exactly what that means. But he's going to, probably he's building a spiritual house, a spiritual building. And we're going to be a part of that. Be a pillar in the temple. That's what I believe it means. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God. So Jesus is doing something that applies to now. So he can do that now, right upon. And he can give a crown now. He can make you a pillar or be in the making process now. And also, that would be applied to the future. Because he says, I will make, I will write, future tense, now and future. Okay, the third church is the Laodicean church, the seventh church, and that's Revelation 3:14-22. This church is called the lukewarm church. So Jesus says in verse 1, he introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the word Amen, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's a Hebrew origin. It means truly, truly. In other words, emphasizing the truth or true. It also means so be it. So when somebody says Amen, it's so be it. So these things says the Amen, or the so be it, the faithful and true witness. So in the book of Revelation, God's people become faithful and true witnesses. It says in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame, same word, overcome, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now that's something. See, we cannot love our life even if we don't die immediately. See, some of them may have been martyred, some of them, you know, maybe others that weren't martyred, they didn't love their lives to the end. So I believe that whenever the Roman Empire was taking Christians and taking them, because they didn't worship the emperor, to the Colosseum to be killed by lions and all these things, could you imagine being a young Christian, you know, 2 or 3 years young, and they had the power and the grace to go, and even to see probably their children, some of their children being killed in front of them. I can't imagine that. But whatever comes our way, see, now we are living in a time, a prosperous time. Not that we don't have problems, we have problems, we all have problems. But there may come a day that we are not in prosperous times, and we're going to have to depend upon the Lord. And there may come a day when, like what happened with the Colosseum, you know, and you go to some other countries, you go to China. There's some other countries over that way also that actually, some of the Arab countries, they actually kill the Christians. There's Nigeria, they've killed 100,000 Christians just recently. There's a ton of them. I don't know if 100,000, but it's a lot. So there are places in the earth today where there are martyrs for the Lord. And don't think that that can't happen here because we have the Constitution. Don't think that. They can ignore the Constitution. So the point is, no matter where we live, God will keep us, and he'll grace us for whatever. And we don't have to be concerned. We don't have to be worried. The Lord will help us. I was thinking, just came to my mind now, that I think it was Polycarp. Anybody heard of Polycarp? I think he was a disciple of John. And they actually took him because he was preaching the word of God. And they took him and they burnt him at the stake. And they gave him a choice to recant. And he said, I don't know how many 80 years the Lord has been faithful to me. How could I deny him now? So they took him to, I think it was him. They took him there and they didn't even, he said, don't bind me, I'll stand. He stood there. I don't know how he could stand, but God graced him and he was burnt to death. But the Lord, you know, he can grace a person for anything. Now, I'm not saying I would like to do that. Of course, none of us would. But the thing is, we don't know what we're going to face. I never thought I would see the day when we see the things now that are going on. And I've been around a while. You know, in the 60s, you would never, if somebody would have said certain things about what's going to happen in 2025 and 6, I wouldn't have believed them. But that's how far our country has gone away from the Lord. But remember, there's always a remnant. There's a lot of people in the country that know the Lord and love the Lord. A lot of them. Now, verse 15, let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to be hot for the Lord? How many of you would like to be cold for the Lord? Okay, let's read this. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. So Jesus is not saying, and let me finish a little further on the verse. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So Jesus is saying, he's not saying, I want you hot but not cold. He's saying, so we don't want to change the words, or I want to read it as it is. I wish that you were cold or hot. You say, what in the world? So in Laodicea, is we Laodicea? Mm-hmm. Yes, Laodicea. Got to stop and think. Yes. In Laodicea, they had several sources of water. Oh, shit. Let me rephrase that. In the area, there were several sources of water. One of them were hot springs from Hierapolis, and the hot springs there were known for healing properties, the waters, and that was located about 6 miles west of Laodicea. In Colossae, they had cold springs. They provided cool and refreshing water in the hot temperatures. So Jesus is saying here that I would rather have you hot with healing properties, or cold as far as being a refreshing spirit to people. And there was an aqueduct that brought water to the Laodicean town, and that water was lukewarm water, and it was a very poor quality. So he goes on in verse 16, because of that poor quality of water. So now the Lord, he does this all the time. Even in the Gospels, you see him doing this. You know, he talks about the sower sowing the seed. Then he puts all this truth there related to sowing the seed. So he's showing them something, and he says that when he says this, he doesn't spell this out for us. They understood what he was saying because of the hot springs and the cool springs. They knew right away what he was saying. And when he says you are lukewarm, they knew what that meant too, because that's the aqueduct, that water that came there to their wells was lukewarm. But he's taking those things and he is going to apply them to their spiritual condition. In other words, Laodicea had its poor source of water, poor quality of water, physically and spiritually. And that's what the Lord's getting at here, spiritually poor quality. And then he says in verse 16, because of the poor quality, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Let me read that from, and I like this from the concordant translation I was telling you about. Thus, seeing that you are indifferent, I like the word there, indifferent, and are neither zealous or hot nor cool, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. So they're in this dangerous place, and it wasn't bad for them to get lukewarm water, But Jesus is comparing their spiritual condition to that. You are lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. If you were hot or cold, you know, you would have some life to give to people. But you're lukewarm, and because of that, have you ever tried to drink water that's kind of warm? What do you do with it? You spit it out. if you let your tea get, I mean, you like iced tea, you like cold, you know, hot tea or cold tea. But when it gets like almost cool, it's like, ugh. Yes.
May I ask a question? Do you also, so when you're saying this, you know, talking about how cold even, he'd rather us be one or the other. I'm not saying, he's saying like, you know, someone who didn't know the Lord is cold, but also is that kind of why, like, you know, some people, even if they don't know the Lord, you could tell that they don't know the Lord, but they're like the nicest person ever. It still like refreshes people. Do you kind of feel like that? Like,
well, that may be true. That? Yeah, that may be true, but he's specifically speaking to people that are believers.
Okay. Because in my mind.
Oh, there are people that, yeah, you know, there's a scripture in Isaiah that says, then shall you draw waters from the wells of salvation. Mm-hmm. And in that day you shall say, praise the Lord. And what it's talking about, the wells of salvation, that's people that have something in the Lord. The Lord has poured into their life, and now they become a well for other people. Mm-hmm. And then shall you draw waters from the wells of salvation. And in that day, so there are, and that again is referring to probably people that are saved, but it is true. There are those who are just, their spirits refresh you.
It's superficial.
Yes. Yes. Like, it doesn't produce anything.
I've heard arguments like that. Yeah. You know, I've heard arguments that people say, well, they're not Christian, but they're the nicest person I've ever known. I wasn't sure if that's also...
There are some Christians, I should put it this way, there are some people in the world that are nicer and better than some Christians.
Right.
And that's the fact. Don't we know it?
Right.
And some Christians will turn around and stab you in the back, mm-hmm. and there are people that don't know the Lord that would never do that.
Right.
The only problem is they don't know the Lord. Mm-hmm. So, but in particular, he's talking about those who are saved in the church.
Okay, thank you.
So he wants them to either be hot or cold, a cool, refreshing spirit to people. Because you say, verse 17 here, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not... And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they did not recognize their own spiritual condition, which is very, very, you know, telling. It's sad, yes, but telling. In other words, I think their focus was really not the gospel. Rather, it was a self-centered element in them. That blinds them. See, if we become self-centered, our self-centeredness will blind us. It's just a thing that happens. So they believed that they were wealthy. They believed they were successful. And there are churches today that are wealthy financially, and spiritually are not, they don't have the riches of the Lord. They may have a portion of the gospel. And I've seen this over the years. I can't tell you how many times, you know, these people just get on TV or in their churches and all they do is ask for money all the time. You know, you plant your seed and God's going to give you. You give me your money. And God's going to give you 100-fold. And they've become like charlatans. And there's a lot of them. Not a few. There's a lot of them. And they have big churches. Huge followings. But they give practically nothing in spirit. Very little. There's very, very little there because their emphasis is something else. So what is success? You know, is it successful? You have a huge mega church with 100,000 people. The one church we went to years ago, we were visiting Linda's sister. They were averaging 10 to 14,000 people a service. Yeah. But the quality of the word of God coming from the pastor was basic. It was very basic. And that's okay for a young Christian. That's fine. But eventually, just like a baby is fine to have milk for so long, but after a while, they need food. They need meat. And if they don't get meat or food, they're not going to develop. And the churches are full of undeveloped Christians. It's very sad. Very sad. Did anybody, you guys weren't here, I don't think you weren't at the last class, right? Yeah, yes, you were. No, I mean the last Song of Solomon. I recommended getting a book. It's out of print now, but you can still find it used. I would recommend that to you because there's so much in it's just loaded with gems. I'll tell you in a minute. And it's the thing that's really nice, it's like three pages and you could on a subject and you read the three pages. And he says things, I'll tell you, so applicable to the churches and Christians today that it's of God and men. Of God and men by A.W. Tozer. Did you get the book?
I didn't get it. I did look it up because there is an e-book of it as well, so you don't have to find like, the actual paperback.
Yeah.
But there is an e-book of it. So. But no.
I recommend to, now if we were doing a Bible school here, I would have I would have certain books everybody would be reading. Every semester would be some small, book. Because a lot of the church now, they don't even realize some of the great writers and things that were written in from Christians for years that are based on relationship and the character of Christ. And they're really good. Okay, so success. Let me read one verse related to success. This is Genesis 39, verse 2. And this is speaking of Joseph. Joseph had quite a relationship with the Lord. It said, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. It tells you everything. It tells you everything. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. No, it doesn't. When it says success and prosper, it's not talking about money. Joseph prospered in his relationship with the Lord and was successful because the Lord was with him. And what they were seeing coming from the life of Joseph was the prosperity in spirit. That's the true prosperity gospel, not what we've been seeing for 18 years going around the churches. Verse 18, we'll close in a few minutes. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. So again, that's the prosperity teaching right there. I counsel you to buy of me gold. Where are we going to get gold? Refined in the fire. See, that's where you get gold. That's where the gold is refined, in the fire. So if we go through things that are a fiery trial, just remember that there's a refining that takes place if we walk with the Lord in it and we're surrendered to Him in the situation. The Lord will just start to just refine that gold, and the dross comes up and He takes it aside. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a wonderful thing going through the fire or being in the fire, But we like to see the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're in the fire just for a few minutes or however long it was, a short period of time, and then they're out and the Lord delivers them. But in reality, that's not normally the way it works. You know, we're in the fire for a season, and then the Lord brings us out, just like he did them. And so this gold here, this purity from the gold will provide, verse 18, white garments that you may be clothed. See, that's one of the purposes behind the refinement, is to produce white garments, you know. And then Jesus, he counsels them. He says, I counsel you. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, that you may observe correctly. So the church is to be a place where there is correct vision. And for that to occur somewhere along the way, there needs to be a refining. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Boy, that's a great scripture. Lord, you mean if you rebuke me and chasten me, you love me? Yes. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And the Concordant Version says, whosoever I may be fond of, I am exposing and disciplining. Be zealous then and repent. Verse 20. Now, this verse here mainly is used in evangelism, and I've used it many times when talking to people about the Lord. People, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, you know, comes in, I should just quote read it. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. But the context here is not, you know, evangelism. It's really not even salvation. It's what we see here. You know, he's saying he's knocking at the door of the church there that needs to repent. They think everything's okay, but he says, no, you need to repent. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, anybody in this church, and opens the door, I'll come into him. So in verse 21, in closing, we can read 22 also. To him who overcomes. So again, the context here is overcoming this incorrect estimation of themselves. They thought they were rich. And he says, no, you're poor, miserable, naked, and blind. So they had to overcome what Jesus is saying. They estimated their spiritual condition as such. No, this is what's happening. This is where you are. To him that overcomes. Now he says that I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now that's quite a scripture. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the overcoming and the sitting down with the Father is based upon their repentance, verse 19, actually. And, of course, the response to the Lord. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there are many, a church that does not take heed to the Lord's words and doesn't have the ear to hear. Yeah, I have seen this, and to me it's discouraging. In a way, it's discouraging because of the lack of, I don't want to use the word spirituality, but the lack of development in the church with Christians. I'm not talking about a Christian that's been saved 5 or 10 years. I'm talking about somebody that's been saved for 20, 30 years. I mean, it doesn't matter if a person's saved for 40 or 50 years, but what's happened in that 50 years? You know, have they surrendered? Has the Lord worked in their life? Has they've gone through certain things? Have they developed this close relationship with the Lord? Do they see things spiritually? I mean, really spiritually. I mean, not like you go outside and you go out of the church and you see somebody, you know, that's doing something. You say, that's from the devil. Well, that's an obvious thing. But, you know, do they see certain things in spirit that are going on even like in the church? Do they discern? So to me, sometimes I look and I say, well, it depends on how they're brought up. You know, how they've been taught. Have they been taught? Have they been taught to hunger and thirst for the Lord? Have they been taught to really, really, really dedicate themselves to the Lord? Have they really come to surrender? Because surrender is a key that will unlock a lot of doors for you. I mean, surrender, the Lord hides things in His Word. There's a lot of things here that are just hidden. We can read them 1,000 times and not see them. But it takes a certain heart for the Lord to say, okay, I see that. I'm going to unlock this for you. And so the Lord has all these wonderful truths, but I see with a lot of Christians, there's not even this desire or hunger for the Lord. There's not even a hunger for the Word. And it's pretty sad. So, any questions?